Hello there. I'm Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, 2 Nephi 26 through 30. And I want to begin today with a little question, an analogy. Have you ever had the experience of preparing to teach a lesson or preparing to give a talk? And you sit down and you pore over the scriptures, you pore over general conference talks, you search and you dig and you're studying like crazy. And there's this moment where it's as if heaven has opened the windows and poured down light and knowledge and power, and you feel it and you get so excited and you think, wow, this is amazing. And you just can't wait to get into that classroom or that family home evening or that sacrament meeting talk setting, whatever it may be. And you go in on fire, ready to help people experience this amazing thing that you just got through experiencing. And then you present that lesson or you give that talk and you get to that part where it's the big grand reveal, and you notice that it falls kind of flat, that people aren't sitting there having this beautiful revelatory experience like you did. And you're shocked, and you're wondering what went wrong. How did that happen? Because it was such a beautiful experience for me. Why didn't it replicate for them? If you've ever experienced that, there are a variety of reasons why that could happen. There's not just one. But here's one thing to consider. There's a difference between the process of learning and the products of learning. In other words, you go through this long process of studying, searching, digging, praying, pleading, and in that process, you discover some things and you come away with some products that represent that learning process that you went through. And then you go in to a setting like a sacrament meeting or a classroom or into a family setting, and you start displaying those products of your learning. And people may not be as excited about those products as you are because they didn't pay the same price that you paid in order to get them. It wouldn't be terribly dissimilar to when people come back from a trip and they are so excited about the location that they visited. And they want to show you all the pictures and give you all the rundown. And you're nodding your head and you're smiling and it's exciting to watch their excitement. But you just don't feel the same connection to these locations as the person does because they went through the process of visiting that location. They can see it better in its context, in their mind's eye, and it's more exciting to them. So, for today's scripture study insight, what I wanted to focus on is don't be afraid of working through the long process of discovering principles and doctrines and truths and swimming through these pages in order to find these eternal truths. It would be kind of like the analogy of a swimming pool and a diving board. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we will teach in such a way that the scriptures and the words of our living prophets are seen as a diving board, a jumping off point, where we'll quote our favorite verse or give our favorite paragraph on a screen from a general conference talk, which then launches us into a long discussion on a topic or a gospel principle, which is great. But the problem is then we're swimming around in the pool of the group's perspective, the group's opinions, and the group's stories and anecdotes. What if we reverse that and spent more time treating the scriptures and the words of living prophets like the pool to swim around in so that we can help students learn the process of discovering truths in the scripture page. And yes, it's sometimes difficult. Sometimes they're going to feel like they dove in over their head and they don't understand. It's okay, as long as we're with them, to walk them through that process and help them discover some of those beautiful products of learning that are available. And by the way, these scriptures are, they are bottomless. You will never get to the bottom of this pool. There are always going to be more truths to be discovered through the process of studying them. So with that, let's jump off the diving board of this concept and dive into the scriptures and see what we can discover. So, chapter 26, remember, this is a continuation of chapter 25, which is Nephi giving his commentary on some of those Isaiah passages that he read to us or recorded on the plates from chapters 12 through 24. And keep in mind, he also is going to give a little bit of an intro in chapter 26 because he's going to jump back into Isaiah in chapter 27. He will quote Isaiah 29. And incidentally, 2 Nephi 27 has more changes than any other Isaiah chapter in the Book of Mormon, if you compare the Book of Mormon version with the biblical Isaiah version. So if you put Isaiah 29 side by side with 2 Nephi 27, you're going to find significant additions and modifications. And it's beautiful because it's all focused on, those changes are all focused on making very clear the Book of Mormon, its coming forth, its power, and its instrumentality in the hands of the Lord in doing His work in the latter days. So in chapter 26, in verse 1 through 10, this is Nephi giving his prophetic vision as he looks down the quarter of time as a seer. Having read the words of the seer Isaiah, it causes Nephi to become more prophetic. It causes Nephi to shift into a more looking to the future and prophesying things that are going to happen. And in verses 1 through 10, these are not pleasant things that Nephi's seeing. He's seeing the rejection of Jesus Christ by his own posterity, by his own people. And it's painful to watch. In fact, look at verse 7. Oh, the pain and the anguish of my soul for the loss of the slain of my people. For I, Nephi, have seen it, and it well nigh consumeth me before the presence of the Lord. But I must cry unto my God, thy ways are just. One of those attributes of God, his justice. And he gives a qualifier here in verse 8. But behold, the righteous that hearken unto the words of the prophets and destroy them not, but look forward unto Christ with steadfastness for the signs which are given. At the very end of verse 8, it says, they are they which shall not perish. There's a simple qualifier here. If we'll just listen to the words of the prophets, if we won't assume that we know better than them, there's a reason why God calls prophets and speaks to them. And it's not our job to figure out what's right and what's wrong with what they say. There's a beautiful principle here of hearkening to the prophets and figuring out how to adopt the words of the prophets before we seek to adapt the words of the prophets. And then after finishing this, he gives us in verse 12 this beautiful conclusion. And as I spake concerning the convincing of the Jews that Jesus is the very Christ, it must needs be that the Gentiles be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. So verse 13 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he manifesteth himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. Nephi didn't say, if you'll believe in him, then he'll appear to you. He'll manifest himself unto you in the flesh. He didn't say that. He said he'll manifest himself unto, notice the percentage, unto all those who believe in him. And how will he do the manifesting? By the power of the Holy Ghost. I love how President Nelson has asked us to expect miracles. This is so repeated, this concept of believing in Christ, following the words, hearkening to the words of his prophets, repenting of our sins. If we'll do those things, he will manifest himself unto us by the power of the Holy Ghost. We will be guided. It may not be the exact way you anticipated or guiding you in the direction you anticipated, but the promise is sure. God is a God of truth. He cannot lie, and he has given us this assurance in multiple ways and in multiple places from multiple prophets over multiple generations of time. It is true. It happens, and it will continue to happen. And then I love the second half of verse 13. Which parts of the world does it apply to? Yea, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, working mighty miracles, signs, and wonders among the children of men, according to their faith. Now, we live in a world, we live in a society that breeds and encourages and fosters this culture of doubt and unbelief. So you're going to face plenty of opposition if when you embark on this journey of covenantal loyalty to God and seeking to live a life of faith and repentance and trusting God and hearkening to his prophets. And he talks about it in verse 15. After my seed and the seed of my brethren shall have dwindled in unbelief and shall have been smitten by the Gentiles, yea, after the Lord God shall have camped against them round about and shall have laid siege against them with a mount and raised forts. He goes on all of this because they've dwindled in unbelief, they've forgotten. And then he shifts gears into, yet the words of the righteous shall be written, and the prayers of the faithful shall be heard. And how are they going to be heard? Think of the Book of Mormon, verse 16. For those who shall be destroyed shall speak unto them out of the ground, and their speech shall be low out of the dust, and their voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit. Picture the words of God, the words of the Nephites and the Lamanites who have fallen, coming out of the ground from those golden plates and hissing forth their speech low out of the dust, and they bring words of life. Such a beautiful analogy, looking at this Book of Mormon and how it's brought to light and how it spreads and multiplies and how it brings us to an understanding of our utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. Now, we come to our day for the rest of these chapters. He's speaking largely of the latter days, Nephi being a prophetic seer and giving these future visions that he's had. Verse 20, the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes, and they've stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block. They've built up many churches. They put down the power and the miracles of God. They preach up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the faces of the poor. Then Nephi gives us one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture to describe this attribute of God called no respecter of persons. So rather than me doing this for you, rather than me sharing some products of learning, let me encourage you to go through this process of digging out these principles for yourself. In 2 Nephi chapter 26, starting in verse 23 down through 28, in the print version of the scriptures, it's just one column here. Pay close attention and study this carefully. What does the Lord say about who he's offering salvation to? And look for keywords like, I'll give you one example, verse 24. He doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world. So he's not isolating one group. He's talking about everybody here. For he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him. Wherefore he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation. You're going to paint a picture here, if you read Nephi's words all the way down through verse 28, of an all-inclusive, universally loving God who is doing everything he possibly can, short of taking away agency, to bless and heal and lift and ultimately save all of Heavenly Father's children. But he won't force them. He won't drag anyone into heaven and force them to obey or force them to be comfortable in the presence of God. So it's a beautiful process you can work through discovering these products of this Christ-like attribute or this godly attribute of he is not a respecter of persons. He's not picking favorites based on ethnicity, based on language, culture, country of origin, based on gender, based on any worldly dividing line that we have set up. He loves everybody, and he will deny none that seek to come unto him. That's a beautiful power, powerful promise. So one thing for you to look for as you dive in to the swimming pool, if you will, of chapter 27 and swim around and try to discover some beautiful things in these verses, pay attention to two very similar and yet very distinctly different things in this chapter. Nephi is going to quote Isaiah speaking about the book. So you get verse 7, "Behold, the book shall be sealed, and in the book shall be a revelation from God from the beginning of the world to the ending thereof." So there's this book that Isaiah is talking about that has all things revealed. And look at verse 6. "It shall come to pass that the Lord God shall bring forth unto you the words of a book, and they shall be the words of them which have slumbered." So you have two distinct elements here. You have the book, but then you have the words of the book. So if you look at it this way, you have a physical representation of the golden plates right here. This represents the book. This is what was found by Joseph Smith under the direction of the angel Moroni and brought forth out of the ground, the book. But the book is very different from what you now have in front of you, either in a physical book of paper or on a smart device, on a screen. You have the words of the book. Now, if you go through, if you like to mark your scriptures, you could simply mark every time you get the book and the words of the book and see the distinguishing features and how God is speaking about both of them. So for instance, verse 8, the bottom of verse 8, it says, "Wherefore the book shall be kept from them." The them is those who are living in wickedness and abomination in the latter days. And then in verse 9, "But the book shall be delivered unto a man, and he shall deliver the words of the book," which are the words of them that slumbered, "and he shall deliver them unto another." So Joseph Smith is able to take some plates. This man, the book is delivered to him. He's able to take some words off of the plates and deliver them to another who then takes them. This is Martin Harris's story, who then takes them to Charles Anthon and Samuel Latham Mitchell. And these learned people are able to see the words of the book. And you now follow this through in all the way up to verse 15. But behold, it shall come to pass that the Lord God shall say unto him to whom he shall deliver the book, that's Joseph Smith, because the book, the plates, were never delivered to the learned. They were never given to the experts in ancient languages of his day. They were given to a farm boy who had 3 years of frontier-style education. And it says, take these words which are not sealed and deliver them to another that he may show them unto the learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And the learned shall say, bring hither the book, and I will read them. Bring the whole book, the plates. But why will they do that? Because of the glory of the world and to get gain, and not for the glory of God. And so the man will say, well, I cannot bring the book, for it is sealed. There's a whole portion of the book that is sealed, that we can't open, we can't read. So then the learned will say, I cannot read it. Wherefore it shall come to pass that the Lord God will deliver again the book and the words thereof to him that is not learned. That's Joseph Smith. And the man that is not learned shall say, I am not learned. This is such a beautiful story showing what happened between Joseph and Martin and Charles Anthon and others. And yet, some of you might be sitting here thinking, this is all fine and good, but what about us? What about me? Why should I care that these events happened almost 200 years ago? What difference does it make today? I think there's a beautiful principle as you're swimming around in the words of this part of the pool, to use that analogy. If you come up for air on the side of the pool for a moment and contemplate the fact that the same thing applies today, often if we're not careful, we will feel inadequate. We will approach the scriptures, especially an Isaiah passage like this one, and say, I'm not learned. I can't read. I'm not an expert. I don't have a PhD in ancient languages or ancient cultures or biblical studies. Brothers and sisters, I love this principle that the Lord teaches Joseph Smith after he says, I'm not learned. You want me to take this book and bring forth the words? I can't do it. I'm not learned. I'm not smart enough. I'm not capable of this. And here's what the Lord says to him. Verse 20, then shall the Lord God say unto him, the learned shall not read them, for they have rejected them, and I am able to do mine own work. Wherefore thou shalt read the words which I shall give unto thee. It sure looks like Joseph is being told, I don't need you to be an expert in foreign languages from the past. I need you to be humble and to be receptive to the words that I am going to give to you. So today, in our modern time, what a beautiful thing it is to become as learned as you can, but not focus on so much on what I know, but rely much more on what God has to reveal to me. So that when I open up my scriptures, it becomes this beautiful opportunity to say to Heavenly Father, I am not learned, regardless of how much you may or may not know, regardless of how many degrees you may or may not have in whatever topics or subject areas, but to be able to constantly acknowledge that I don't know very much in comparison to what God has to reveal to me. And he says, I am able to do mine own work. And then notice verse 21. Touch not the things that are sealed. So speaking to Joseph Smith through Isaiah, don't break the seal on the plates. For I will bring them forth in mine own due time. Are you noticing? This is not the work of Joseph Smith. This is the work of the Lord God of heaven and earth, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will have that seal broken, and I will bring that forth according to my own time, but it's not in your day, Joseph. And then he says, for I will show unto the children of men that I am able to do mine own work. If you like marking your scriptures, you could mark verse 20 and 21, that repeat phrase, I am able to do mine own work. I think that's the Savior's way of reminding us, I know what I'm doing. And I picked you, Joseph, an unlearned farm boy in upstate New York, to bring forth the words of the book for a reason. Nobody will be able to claim that this is done by the power of man and his wisdom. He tells you that in verse 23. For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles. And I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another beautiful attribute of God. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. This beautiful process that Joseph went through to bring forth the miracle of the Book of Mormon from the book that came out of the ground. It is a marvelous work and a wonder. And then he also gives you this beautiful passage in verse 7 and 8 and 9, where in the latter days, in our time, there will be many people teaching doctrines of no consequences. You can do whatever you want. You do you. Just live life to its fullest with no reference to God. And so they'll say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. Because people will emphasize God's love, but they'll ignore or completely de-emphasize God's perfect justice, his perfect judgment, his perfect attributes that give him this ability to be God. Verse 8, there will be some who say, well, it's not a God of no consequences, but it's low consequences. So eat, drink, and be merry, and you'll get beaten with a few stripes, but in the end, you'll all be saved. It's all good. So it's this idea that encourages people to still go and do whatever they want to do rather than to repent and to ask God, what would thou have me do? How would thou have me live my life today rather than living my life for me and saying, I'm sure glad God's going to forgive me, which creates this feeling of prepentance, if you will. We'll make up this word, prepentance, this idea of I can go and do my will and I'm just going to trust that God's going to let me enjoy the experiences that I want to have, and then he'll just maybe beat me with a few stripes, but in the end I'll be saved. He says in verse 9, yea, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner false and vain and foolish doctrines, and shall be puffed up in their hearts. If you read all of the scriptures, if you listen to our living prophets, seers, and revelators, they never ever encourage us to go and just do whatever we want to do and just live it up. They always encourage us to have faith in Christ and to repent of our sins and to strive to become more like Jesus Christ in our daily actions. It's a beautiful pattern that just comes up over and over again. And then he gives us this indication of seeing what the devil is going to do in the latter days. In verse 20, for behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. As we get closer to the second coming of the Lord, don't be shocked when you see people getting angrier and angrier and worked up more in rage against the words that are taught by the prophets and from the scriptures. And verse 21 says, and others will he pacify. So while it works to stir some people up into rage, it may not work for everybody. So the devil will work up other people into this pacification, and he will lull them away into carnal security. And they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth. All is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. So he does the same thing with us. He gives us these these spiritual pacifiers, things that we can put great energy and effort, and yet we receive nothing in return from investing in those pacifying activities or endeavors. And so a question might be, as you swim around in this part of the pool, is what are some of the pacifiers that maybe are taking some of my time, my talent, my money, my devotion, and yet they're not going to give me any nutrients? There's no milk coming from those pacifiers that's going to feed my soul, spiritually speaking. What are those security blankets? What are the lullabies that are being sung that cause us to fall asleep? For some, the rage works. For others, the lulling and the pacifying works. And then others, verse 22, he flattereth away and telleth them, there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And so he's got a variety of these techniques that Nephi's pointing out. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just a handful of tools that the devil is using against us. But if we can be aware of them, and we can identify them, then we can more powerfully ask God to help us to recognize and reject them in our life. And then he finishes off chapter 28 with a whole list of woes, in starting in verse 24 through 32. And it would be worth finding those. What elements are being given this cursed state? Woe unto him that saith what, or that doeth what. And you can swim around in that part of the pool and find those products as well. It's beautiful. So I just have to say that I love the way he ends this chapter. After pronouncing all of these woes, he ends with this. For notwithstanding, I shall lengthen out my arm unto them from day to day. They will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord God, if they will repent and come unto me, for mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. I love that, because it's not rocket science. Every one of us today can do that better. We can turn to God in greater humility and with a spirit of faith in Christ, and plead with God to forgive us of our sins and to acknowledge them, to confess them to him, and to say, I want to be better. Please forgive me. And his promise is, I will be merciful unto them. He didn't say, I might be, or I'm capable of being, or I ought to be. He says, I will be. That's a pretty sure foundation to build on, that you have assurance that if you go through this process, he will respond. Now, as you read chapter 30 to finish this off, this is the kind of the conclusion of the role of Revelation, the Book of Mormon, and how God is carrying forth his work. So as you swim around in this part of the pool, I would just point out one verse, 5. And the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be declared among them. Wherefore they shall be restored unto the knowledge of their fathers, and also to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which was had among their fathers. This is speaking to whom? It was back in verse 4. The remnant of our seed will know concerning us how that we came out from Jerusalem. So here's Nephi, who at the end of this incredible prophetic seership vision that he's had, he saw his people struggle. He sees us in the latter days and the Gentiles and the Book of Mormon coming forth. But then he gives this clarification of his people being brought back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a knowledge in the latter days. There's hope for all of us to come unto Christ and to be perfected in him. May the Lord bless you as you find those diving boards, those jumping off points to get into and swim around in the words of prophets, both ancient as well as modern, as we seek to move forward in greater faith than ever before, and help him in this effort of building up his kingdom, is my hope and my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Know that you're loved.